know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat. Now, the part that's in parentheses, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, was added to the statement of faith, I believe, in the year 1908. And so we meet on the basis of the amendment, which this is, to the statement of faith. Now, why was it that this amendment was added? Now, if you notice the statement of faith, many, many propositions deal with the atonement. That's a very prominent feature of our statement of faith. How many of those propositions deal with the atonement? Now, this was added because of a problem that we mentioned earlier, which in America is called Andrewism. And the problem was, as we noted, that there was this view that a condemnation was inherited from Adam called legal condemnation or racial alienation or inherited sin. All of these terms were used. And it was argued that unless this was removed at baptism, God could not raise a person who was enlightened about the gospel but who chose to reject it. Now, at that time, the brethren realized that this was a very, very serious error in the understanding of the atonement. And what I'd like to just demonstrate is how serious this really was. Now, in America today, there are almost no ecclesias that hold this view. There are ecclesias in the unamended fellowship who have reservations about who will be raised, but as far as I know, this antecedent to the problem does not exist anywhere in that form in America today. But that's the theoretical underpinning under which this view was founded. Now look at the implications of this. You can think of a young person coming to baptism and saying, now, I'd rather not be baptized because unless I'm baptized, if you hold this view, God can't raise me, because if he can only raise those who are baptized, then why not go into life and enjoy life and get the best out of this life, and then if you die, well, life's over like everybody else. But now, if you hold our view of the atonement, that what makes a person accountable is life, understanding of the revealed will of God, as the statement of faith speaks about it, then a young person comes and he approaches baptism and he realizes that his knowledge brings a responsibility that he has, and that he can't just with impunity say, God can't touch me, because he knows that if he grows in understanding and enlightenment about the gospel, he grows in his accountability to God, and God may well choose to raise him if he rejects the demands of the gospel. So you see how the attitude in a young person might be quite different based upon the understanding of the atonement? Now, think of what this does. This view of the atonement says that by a young person's failure to act, he can tie God's hands. Because he says, if I don't get baptized, then God can't touch me because I'm still under this eternal death sentence, and unless this condemnation is removed at baptism, God can't touch me. Now, isn't that a very serious error that teaches by implication that a young person has, by his own choice, the right, so to speak, to tie God's hands? And furthermore, isn't it a little unjust to think that you have two younger persons? The one young person says, well, I'm going to be baptized because I understand the demand of the gospel, and I'm going to try to live the life of discipleship properly. Whereas the young person says, not me, I'm not going to get baptized, because if I get baptized, then my legal sentence is removed, and God will raise me the last day. So I'm not going to get baptized. So the person who at least tries to walk the life of discipleship, and may be a failure, he is going to be raised and punished. But in this view of the atonement, the young person who decides I'm never going to get baptized, he just remains in the grave. Now, does that seem just? You can see if there's an injustice. The young person who at least attempts to walk the life of discipleship, you know, when he's raised, he's punished. But this view of the atonement says the man that does not get baptized, God cannot raise him and remains in the grave. So I'd like to underscore the great importance of having the right understanding, the right doctrine about the atonement. Because it isn't just some theoretical idea about how God saves men. It has a very practical focus. And if we're in error in one or more of the aspects of the atonement, it can have very, very serious effects for what follows. So in America, we're dealing with the branches. There's the root. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we may work out this problem with them on this great matter of accountability. I would just like to show you one verse from Scripture, which for the compilers of this statement of faith, they incorporated, and it's an excellent passage in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 2. Now, the background to Romans 2 is, of course, rooted in chapter 1. I would just like to highlight what the Apostle says in chapter 1, flowing into these verses cited in chapter 2. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So there's an important characteristic about the gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. And we certainly wouldn't want ever to diminish that righteousness in our teaching of a gospel that would in any way distort the fundamental doctrines. Now, Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. So you see the significance there? A person can't even suppress the truth of God without being accountable to the wrath of God. Now, that implies a resurrection to judgment. For surely the wrath of God is not manifest in this life against everyone who suppresses the truth. But if you come down in chapter 1, in verse 32, Paul says, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, and they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. So Paul's dealing about accountability. Those who know God's revealed truth. So in chapter 2 he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Look at the latter part of verse 4. He says, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? For by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. There's nothing here about baptism. It's your knowledge that makes you accountable. For he will render to every man according to his works. In verse 8, for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury, and there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now verse 12, all who have sinned without law, if you're some pagan in China that never heard the law, then he says, you will perish without the law. God doesn't raise you and then punish you according to a law code that you never knew. But all who have sinned under law, he says, are going to be judged by law. So there's the accountability. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. You can't be a Jew sitting back and taking your stand on what you've heard. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. In verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what Romans 2 says is that there is accountability before God. You can't by wickedness suppress his truth and be immune from his wrath. In chapter 2, he sets out there is a day in verse 5, which is a day of verse 16. And this day is when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And those who are accountable by coming under the law of God's divine revelation. And when they do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, they are accountable to that law. And that's a very basic understanding that we must have in approaching God's revelation, which, as you can see, this basic profile here removes. And that's why the brethren in 1908 expanded who the responsible were. Namely, those who know the revealed will of God that have been called upon to submit to it. It's true that those baptized will be at the judgment seat, but there may well be others at the judgment seat who knew the revealed will of God and refused to submit to it. And that's the point of emphasis in Proposition 24 and the reason why we comment on it here. Now, we'd like to pull together several threads from our earlier consideration and look at the Orthodox view of the Godhead. Now, this is the Orthodox Trinitarian view of the Godhead. I'd just like to show you what has happened in the world of Christendom based on Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 sets out the relationship of the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Now, the Authorized Version makes this a little bit difficult, for it says he counted equality. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but it's generally acknowledged that that's not a very good translation. And the Revised Standard Version in verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that is Philippians 2 superimposed on what you have in Genesis. And here again you can see the importance of Genesis, because what the apostle is doing is drawing a deliberate allusion to what took place in Genesis. Because here's the first Adam, made very good, who grasped at equality with the Elohim. And he sought equality with the Elohim and was cursed. That's the profile of Genesis 3. Now, in contrast to this, we have the second Adam, who's made not very good like the first Adam was made, insofar as he did not have a strong bent in his nature to sin. Here is the second Adam who has inherited the full effects of Adam's transgression. Mortality, a proneness to sin. And here he is now, the second Adam, who did not seek equality with God, didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And how he washed the disciples' feet as a great token of his humility. So what you have in Philippians chapter 2 is a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam in the very terms that the apostle uses. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now, the problem with the Trinitarian is that they do not understand this. They do not see how in John's Gospel, for example, it records of Jesus that knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Now that's the great humility of the atonement. John 13, verse 3. Now what the Trinitarian says is that the great thing in the atonement is that this Adam here relinquished his Godhead powers and came to earth and lived like a man. Now what they do by saying that is in their attempts, well-meaning though they might be, to elevate Jesus to a God status, they correspondingly diminish the effectiveness of his sacrifice. Because the more you make him like God, then the greater is the emphasis upon the advantage that he had over humanity. So the more godlike he is, then the less the victory. Because the more that he's like us and overcomes, surely that's a very great victory. It's not a great victory for Jesus to come and say, well, I've overcome the world. And people look at him and say, well, you should be able to overcome the world. After all, you're a God-man. And if you can remember everything you did up in heaven and you've got this Godhead status and power, how is that such a great thing if you overcome sin? But if he is made of the same nature that we have, which is a great feature of the epistles, and says, I have overcome the world, what a victory that is. That's a tremendous victory when we wrestle against sin. So you can see how the Christadelphian understanding of the atonement elevates Jesus. You know, all these people who say, you know, Jesus saves, and Jesus only, and hallelujah Jesus, of the charismatics and evangelicals, they don't elevate Jesus at all. Their very doctrine diminishes the value of his sacrifice because they made him like God. And the great victory that he had wasn't that he left something up there and came to earth. That's not the victory of Philippians chapter 2 at all. It wasn't Jesus being commended because he said to God, well, God, I'm going to come to earth and die as a sacrifice for sins. And God the Father saying to God the Son, that's a commendable thing. It's God giving to Jesus a commission on earth to be obedient even unto death on the death of the cross. And that is why he was highly exalted. He had to be obedient, not in death, but death on a cross. A required mode of dying was required, and therefore he was highly exalted. So isn't it ironical that the very people look upon us and say, oh, well, you're a cult. You deny the Trinity. You're just a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses and these other people.
Who is it that really elevates Jesus? It's the Christadelphians that elevate Jesus to his rightful scriptural position.
And those who want to make him God and call him God the Son have diminished the very sacrifice that they claim to be elevating. Now we come to the bronze serpent. And the bronze serpent in Scripture is a very important part. This over here. Of the instruction that we have in the epistles. And I'd like to go through this in some detail to see how this all fits together in relation to the atoning work of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, the bronze serpent, it comes up, as we know, back here in the Numbers account, and it's introduced in quite an interesting way in the narrative, because it appeared that the children of Israel were going to return toward Egypt. And this appears to be the reason why the children of Israel were very annoyed. In chapter 21, verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And by going south, the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now, it's not that the children of Israel were unfamiliar with serpents. This is very much described in the accounts of the wilderness wandering. There were fiery serpents in the way. And so when they had sinned against God, God didn't say to them, "Now take one of those snakes off the ground, those serpents, and put it up on a pole and pin it there." That was not the instruction at all. They were to make a serpent. We see this in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now there's quite a lot of significance to this bronze serpent in these passages here, which we'll look at in a minute. But let's look, for the time being, at the parallels that exist between the bronze serpent and what we have that relates to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if you can all see this, this is taken from 2 Corinthians 5:21, how the sinless was made to be sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it just so happens that we have a commentary on this section of Scripture in John chapter 3. And let us go there now and see the way in which this is used. John chapter 3. In the conversation with Nicodemus, in chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus was to say, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, first of all, there was something necessary about the work of the Lord. It says, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." There is an urgency about the matter. There is a prescription that he must be lifted up. Now, I don't know to the extent that that was understood. But when we get to John chapter 12, there's another little emphasis. And this is the passage that we alluded to earlier on. In John 12 and verse 31, the passage we quoted, Jesus was to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." King sin. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. And the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah, or Christ, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now these are allusions to crucifixion in John 3 and John 12. So you can see now there are some parallels emerging from Numbers 21 and John chapter 3 and John 12. We have, for example, the lifting up. The bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Now this wasn't some little small snake that put on a pole that you could put in a tent somewhere. This must have been a very large ensign in the camp of Israel, visible from all the outlying regions of the camp. Because when they were bitten by a snake, it would only be a very short time until that venom would enter the bloodstream and would paralyze the heart, and they'd die in agony on the ground. So they didn't have very long to look at it, and that was a provision that must have been visible throughout the camp. Now, Paul says that the Messiah was set forth, publicly placarded, as crucified. Very strong language that is used of the Messiah. Now, this occurs in Galatians 3 and verse 1. And Paul uses this very language, Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, he says. Jesus Christ, publicly placarded or portrayed as crucified. Very strong language used here in this section of Scripture. Who was publicly portrayed or placarded as crucified. So the events were public. They weren't private. Just as that serpent was lifted up in a public manner for everyone to see, so Christ was publicly placarded or portrayed as crucified. So the principles that were being demonstrated there were evident for everyone to see. Now the serpent that was lifted up was a bronze serpent. This is the Nechesheb, the brass or the bronze serpent. And bronze, of course, is associated with sin. And just before this, of course, the children of Israel were very familiar with this, because in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were to take the bronze from these censers that these rebels had. Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar. So they were well aware of the significance of bronze and its association with sin. In that plague, 14,700 people died. So this bronze, these bronze censers, and you think of the bronze fetters of Samson, how he was bound to these. Bronze had the idea of the flesh associated with him. And here you have the Son of Man here in the likeness of sinful flesh. And here he is with the same nature that we bear. And here he is, this leprous figure impaled upon the cross. But however, this bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21 is venomless. It can't kill anybody. It's not a serpent picked up off the ground and impaled on a stake. So here we see the nature of Jesus rendered venomless. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. Regarded as a leper. He was a provision by the Almighty, like the serpent, outside the law. What did these Israelites do when they were falling down dead from serpents? What would the law do for them? The law couldn't save them. They could offer a bullock, a national sin offering, but how would that save a person dying from a snake bite? So it had to be a provision by the Almighty, apart from the Mosaic law, if they're going to be saved. And what does God provide? He provides his Son, who comes and is the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, says Peter. And just as there was an urgency with the bronze serpent, they had to look up in believing faith. They couldn't meditate or think about it or reason about it for very long. They would die. So there was an urgency. And when Jesus spoke about the Son of Man being lifted up, in John chapter 3, there was an urgency about it, a belief that was necessary, a conviction that the provision of God was there. So we run through now the corresponding passages that we have that occur in the epistles that deal with this section. The Hebrews, Romans, and Ephesians passages. As the nature, he partook of flesh and blood. Romans, the likeness of flesh of sin. Ephesians in his flesh. What was the means? That through death, by a sacrifice, by the cross. And what was the action? He destroyed, he condemned, he abolished the cause. What was that? The diabolos, sin in the flesh, the enmity. What a proof for the nature of the devil. Tremendous when you put these patches. Impossible for it to be a fallen angel devil of the churches. And when you see the very means by which God chose to effect this cause, it was the most inappropriate means you can imagine. If the great enemy of mankind had been a fallen angel devil, then at least Jesus should have had the nature of a devil to make it a fair battle. But why have him take on the seed of Abraham and have a nature like ours that he might destroy this battle? It's a very, very unusual battle. So you can see here the purpose for that. The action is appropriate to the cause. Sin had to be dethroned in the very arena where it held sway over all these generations of men. And so deliverance was effected, the result, justification and peace. So you can see running through there the great lessons of the atonement in Numbers chapter 21. And so the master is able to use this narrative and draw it together and to use it as being a foreshadowing of how the Son of Man must be lifted up, like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Now, I'd like us to look just briefly, before we develop this any further, to Numbers 19. Because we've gone from Numbers 16 and jumped over to chapter 21. But there is interposed in here, chapter 19, again, a very unusual provision in the law. And it is the offering of the red heifer. Now, this we would expect to occur in Leviticus or maybe Exodus, but hardly in the book of Numbers. It's such an unusual sacrifice. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, chapter 19, verse 1, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red or a ruddy heifer, without defect, in which there is no blemish, and upon which a yoke has never come. So they couldn't just take some animal that may be rather unfit for human consumption anyway, and use it, and say, well, the red heifer sacrifice was going to be burned to ashes, so why not just take some animal of inferior quality? It had to be a very good animal. It had to be a red heifer without defect, in which there's no blemish, and upon which a yoke has never come. Now, this wasn't to prove that the Messiah would come and be perfect in nature, because there was no way an animal could reflect the perfect morality that Jesus had. But undoubtedly, the physical perfection of the animal was to herald the nature of the Messiah as to his character. It says, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So the red heifer, physically as perfect a specimen as they could get without defect, would mirror the moral perfection of the master. He wasn't perfect as the nature. He had the same nature that we have. That's what this is all about. But this was depicted in the offering of the red heifer. And verse 3, you shall give her to Eleazar, the priest, and she shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. So the Israelites would watch, and they take this red heifer, and they take it right outside the camp, never had a yoke on it, and Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of her blood with his finger and sprinkle some of her blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times, and the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall be burned, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet stuff and cast them into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Now this was a sin offering, verse 17. For the unclean they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering. Now, it's a very interesting offering, and the sequence that we have in this account in Numbers here is that the red heifer is given by the nation, never yoked, a female without spot or defect, and is taken by Eleazar, his assistant, outside the camp, and there is absolutely rendered to ashes. His throat is slit, his blood is used in the ceremony enlisted here, and then it's rendered to ashes. And this is said to be a sin offering. Now, a sin offering for what? Well, if we look here in verse 9, we have an idea of what this was used for. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the people of Israel for the water for impurity, for the removal of sin. And he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and this shall be to the people of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them a perpetual statute. He who touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. And whoever touches a dead person, the body of any man who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is still on him. Now, if you look at this passage, everyone that's connected with this offering is contaminated. Even the person who's clean that handles the ashes becomes unclean, because it is the defilement that occurs through death, contact with the dead. All the way through here, you can see it at every juncture. Look at verse 17. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and running water shall be added in the vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the furnishings and upon the persons who were there and upon him who touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him. He shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. So you can see that it was a very elaborate ritual. In verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. He who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. Could anyone escape the conclusion of this passage of the defiling nature of death and the association of sin and death in this sin offering? A tremendous lesson for the children of Israel. Hence the Apostle Paul was able to pick this up, if he's the writer of the Hebrews. And no doubt he alludes to this when he comments on these rituals and these sacrifices that occurred under the law. When he speaks in chapter 9, he says, verse 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," the intended significance of the red heifer in its physical perfection, "purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And of course he also speaks of Jesus suffering outside the gate. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, typified by the ashes of the red heifer being burned outside the camp. Therefore, he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come." So he draws this additional lesson from the sacrifice of Christ, based, as he said here, on the types in which he would suffer outside the camp. So here this reminder was for the children of Israel, with the waters of separation, the storage of this of these ashes in a clean place, mixed with water, and then used in the ritual of the red heifer. I'd just like to comment briefly on the ingredients that were thrown into the fire in the actual reduction of the red heifer. Two ashes. Here you can see the words that are repeated with the idea of red in this: Adam and Adam. And the word to sprinkle, used exclusively for the sin offering, the word mesa here in the Numbers passage.
The word burn, the word seraph, to burn, it's not the kapar, to burn is incense. And the scarlet that's produced came from the worm called the tolia. And it was from this worm that this red substance was taken, which was indeed thrown into the fire as scarlet. You can see this pointed out in the Numbers passage, in the red heifer, in Numbers chapter 19, verse 6. And the priest shall take cedar wood. Cedar wood has rosin in it to make it resistant to borers and to wood, to water and so on. So it was always associated with longevity or immortality, incorruption. And hyssop, the cleansing of hyssop. And it says the scarlet stuff from the coccinus in Hebrew, which is the worm of Psalm 22 and verse 6. And it's quite an interesting little study all in itself, but just briefly to point out that in Psalm 22 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am a worm and no man. He's treated as a worm by men, yet he produces the necessary cleansing for the world of the leper. A beautiful little study all in itself, the numbers in Psalm 22, but it is the crushing of that worm, that female worm, that produces the red that's used as the scarlet that's placed in the fire. So, the red heifer, a great lesson on the offering of Christ, that through death, contamination or the defilement that occurs through death would be removed, and he would die outside the camp through death to remove death. And the way in which he would die, typified by the bronze serpent, how he would be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Now we'd like to move back into the Genesis account and just see how the work of the Messiah was set out in Genesis through the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3. And as we know, upon the fall of mankind, we read in verse 22 of Genesis 3 that the Lord God said, Behold, the man has come like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man, and he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I suppose we can look back at what happened in the garden and see how the man, by his choice, became related to destinies. Here he is in the garden with his wife, and he becomes related either to the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By his choice, he becomes related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the consequent mortality that ensues. You shall surely die. It's an idiom in Hebrew which means dying will die. The dying cross will set in, and you'll terminate in the grave. But there was the hope for mankind of access to the tree of life, because the cherubic figures would guard, protect, and keep that way the tree of life. Its access would only be on the conditions that God would set out. And here's where the Messiah would be provided in due time, that he would be the way, the door, the life, the shepherd of the good sheep, the vine, and so on, that there would be access to this immortality and the right to eat of the tree of life. Now it's here where there's a valuable insight gained from Genesis. The tree of life of Revelation 2 verse 7, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, is a symbolic tree. But the reason why it can be used symbolically is that it has a basis in prior fact. You can't have the symbolic use of something that does not have a literal counterpart. The tree of life can only be symbolic in Revelation because it was a literal tree in the Genesis account. Now, it's interesting to see how that argument works out. Because when you look at what happened in the garden, the physical changes that occurred, the ground produced thorns and thistles. The serpent's locomotion, however it traveled previously, it would be on its belly it would go. And dust it would eat, as picked up in Micah 7:17. And as for the woman, pain would greatly be increased in childbirth. And the man, he would be sin-prone, mortal, subject to vanity, a bondage to decay. All of these were the physical aspects of what happened in the fall. And now when we come to the serpent, and this was, of course, quite a controversy in the Christadelphian community some years ago, you can see similarly
that when you look at the bronze serpent, that serpent in Numbers 21 can carry its significance because of its prior usage back in Genesis as fact. It can carry the symbolic significance because it's rooted in what is literal. Now, that's a very, very great importance. And you know, it was amazing that despite the fact that this serpent was the agency by which the children of Israel would be rescued by God, do you know what the children of Israel did? They venerated the serpent subsequently. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, alas, that when King Hezekiah came to the throne, it says, 2 Kings 18 verse 4, that he removed the high places, he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan, a piece of brass. Isn't that ironical? What a revelation that is about the nature of humans. That the very instrument that would depict what the flesh was really worth, and how God would publicly placard the Messiah as crucified, in which sin would be condemned and thrown out. The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. And what did the Israelites do? They venerated an object of worship like it was in Egypt. And it wasn't until the time of Hezekiah that it was broken pieces and destroyed by him. So we look at the serpent. We have God saying to the serpent, dying thou shalt die. Actually, that's in the Genesis account, you can see how this runs down very markedly in the passage and how it provides such a tremendous parallel to what Paul was to say to the Corinthians when he was afraid that they would be seduced from the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus. God had said, dying thou shalt die, but the serpent had changed that around and said, well, the serpent was to say in the Genesis account, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Distorted the command of God, dying thou shalt die. Paul preached the true gospel, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he comments how this gospel had been changed by the Judaizers. The serpent had presented a very subtle alternative to the woman. Attractive, so attractive that Paul says she was utterly deceived by the serpent. And what was happening in Corinth? Well, these Judaizers were arriving, purporting to have letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, and they were preaching another very plausible, persuasive gospel. Now we can see that the content of what the serpent said was false. The content of what the Judaizers said was false. Eve was utterly deceived, and the Corinthians were led astray or corrupted. And the fall for Eve was disastrous, just as the fall from grace was about to be for the Corinthians. And the serpent was punished, and the Judaizers punished. So what we see from this analogy that Paul draws from Genesis, certain conclusions that we can make. And the most impressive conclusion is that the serpent, first of all, must be literal and had to be external. It couldn't have been just a personification of the thoughts of Eve's mind, because there would be no basis in prior fact for that to be used that way. Jesus can say of the Pharisees, you're a generation of vipers and serpents. Why? Because the serpent carries all of the imagery that goes back to Genesis. It has a basis in prior fact. And therefore the symbolic usage in Numbers chapter 21, John chapter 3, and elsewhere in Scripture, rooted in Genesis. So the serpent must be external and literal. And furthermore, would it make sense for Paul to draw this alternative when if Eve, who was made upright, was only tempted within, whereas we have the Corinthians tempted from without? So you see that the parallels that are drawn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 presuppose that the serpent was literal and that the events that transpired in Genesis chapter 3 were literal. Now I'd like us to look at a passage in Colossians now, if we may, and see how Paul treats this great problem that we have with our nature. This is found in Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3. And it's really based upon our well-known section dealing with the temptation of man and the character of his nature. Now, Paul was to say in the Roman epistle, I'm just going to say this by way of quick review,
he says in Romans chapter 5 that
all men die. And when he says that in Romans chapter 5, he's drawing on a fact that occurred in the Genesis account and what has been the effect of all mankind. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, when he says this, he's using a tense of a verb, the aorist tense, a very specific tense of a verb that refers to a single completed act. So when he says that one man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the allusion being to this, and that death through sin and death spread to all men, he's saying that something happened in Genesis that was so definitive that its effects have occurred subsequently. And this one act of the sin of man rendered all men inevitable sinners. And so they died. Now you look at a child. A child may die when it's very, very young. The child doesn't die because it's personally a sinner. The child dies because it has inherited a sinful nature. And that nature is a nature of mortality, a dying nature, whether the child sins personally, later in life, or not. Death is passed to all men because of what it transpired back in Genesis chapter 3. Now in Colossians, Paul's dealing with that problem. He's dealing with the problem of sin as it relates to a person at baptism, and in his life of discipleship. And again, this is very instructive as far as the atonement is concerned. Look what he says in verse 20. If you have died, he says, to the rudiments of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Colossians 2:20. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now you can see what happens then in baptism. There is indeed a death that takes place that parallels the death of Christ. We have the Messiah placarded as crucified. And Paul draws a lesson for the believer. To crucify the lust of the flesh. And so at baptism, he says, we have died to sin. Again, the aorist tense. There is an action, a decision that's taken that has effects to continue. When a person dies to sin at baptism, there is a repentance that takes place in which they renounce the old man of the flesh. And there's a dedication and a commitment to walk in the new man of the Spirit. So the parallel is with the resurrection of Christ. Well-known analogy with baptism. Now Paul says then in Romans, if we have been planted together with him in his death, so we will be in his resurrection. So at baptism, what we have is this scion that is then grafted into the parent stock. Now, if that to take place, there has to be compatibility. That compatibility is through the gospel, a belief of the gospel message. When that truth is believed in the heart of a candidate upon an intelligent understanding of the things concerning the name and the kingdom, then the person becomes grafted into the parent stock. You can't graft two dissimilar things together. Rejection occurs. And as you can see here, when there is a proper grafting in the appointed way through baptism, that God does for the candidate what he could never do for himself. God forgives his sins. He imputes to the candidate righteousness. And then nourishment comes from the parent's thought in the Christ body. Nourishment that comes from the head, even Christ Jesus. And that person will grow and flourish as a branch in God's divine family. Now that's the pattern that we have set up here in Romans chapter 6. But we all know, according to Colossians chapter 2, that although we have died to the rudiments of the world, we still have the problem of the old man of the flesh. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there's another image drawn, another figure of speech that's drawn. And it's the serpent nature that has to be put to death. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he names what they are. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. Now he's already said that you died to the rudiments of the world at baptism. A signal action. The aorist tense, what you do with one irrevocable action that has effects to continue. That's what you do at baptism. But he well knew that in the life of discipleship, the old man, while we labor in this leprous-like condition, would inevitably resurrect its head And here you see him saying to the Colossians, you've got to put to death what is earthly in you. And as always, what tops the list? Immorality. Great problem. Put to death what is immoral in you, impure, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you can see how the doctrine of the atonement is linked with our understanding of the walk of discipleship. They go together, and we can never expect our walk in discipleship to be better than our understanding of doctrine, which is why in all our instruction we must give attention to the exposition of the Word of God. And we can never expect our people in our communities to rise higher than the level of our instruction. Now, I'd like to conclude with what the Apostle had to say to the Ephesians in chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle was to speak of this beautiful Christ body. And in verse 23, in his exhortation to husbands and wives, he says, "For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, his body, and is himself its Savior." Beautiful language. "As the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself up for her." And we can think now of the Philippians passage, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her, lifted up and impaled on a stake, publicly set forth, publicly placarded as crucified, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." There's our means of sanctification. "That he might present the ecclesia to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So there's an invitation that goes forth to us all. And this invitation is set out here. It's really quite a beautiful invitation. It's the Most High God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, requests the pleasure of your company for the marriage of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to his multitudinous bride. See how God's the initiator, the prime mover in the atonement? It is composed of those faithful men and women who have entered into the everlasting covenant by baptism into his saving name, and having continued patiently in well-doing, are accounted worthy to receive glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Dress. Only those wearing an appropriate wedding garment consisting of fine linen, clean and white, will be in attendance. The marriage supper will take place in the city of the New Jerusalem. And special arrangements will be made to adorn the city with precious stones. Liberal use will be made of pure gold like unto clear glass. To celebrate the occasion, the gates of the city will be specially decorated with 12 magnificent pearls, and the street will be paved with pure gold, as it were transparent glass. The marriage supper room will have special lighting. There will be no need for the sun, because the glory of God will lighten it, and the bridegroom will be the light thereof. The time? The bridegroom has not disclosed the exact time. What a way. Although he knows the day and the hour, your call to the wedding will come at midnight, and you will hear the sound of a great trumpet, and a cry will be made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth